let's get caught up on all things politics. Who better?
Well, Wilfred, the news came political. After
there are new hurdles involving the vaccine rollout with questions about final distribution to Americans.
On Sunday, Ariana Grande nearly broke the internet and announced its relief package in a last-second cliffhanger after bringing the country.
There are some things that are going out. Show me some political
stuff. Get caught up on all things politics. Who better?
Millions head home after the final warnings to march to town.
What a year it's been. Will things improve? We want to believe that life will simply have to be better than it has been. However, the Word of God teaches us that hope is only found in one source, Jesus. 1 Peter teaches us to set our hope fully on the grace of God. Through Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Realistic hope that will transform the way we live.
Cool. Well, tonight I get to lead worship and teach. So I don't know how this keeps happening to me, but it's my privilege to do it. So I'm your hour of power, I guess, guys. Trust the Lord handpicked me for a reason. If you don't know me, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And for the past several weeks, again, we've picked it up a second time. We're continuing on in our series entitled Realistic Hope. It's an in-depth look through the book of 1 Peter. And tonight, I'm going to be talking to you about 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And this clicker's not working, guys. If you could flip that for me, that'd be awesome. Yeah, let's go. Yep. There we go, the fiery trials, yep. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And before I jump into these verses, let me do this. Let me pray, and then I want to frame it, okay? I want to frame the context of what's happening this evening. So, Lord, we just thank you for this time. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak through me by the power of the Holy Spirit with the truth of your word to your kids that you handpicked to be here tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would give me clarity and passion and that people would walk away different because of the truth that you have for them. I say this, Jesus, in your name, amen. So, like I said, I want to frame this a bit. There are many job titles that come with the title of pastor. When you think of a pastor, roles like teacher or shepherd or counselor may come to mind, and that would be correct, and obviously those are good things. But you should realize that the primary job of a pastor is to simply hold out Jesus to the world. As the answer, as the beauty, as the savior of the world. A pastor has not actually done his job unless he has shown Jesus to be the one who is worthy of worship, the one who can truly heal, the one we all ought to be clinging to for hope and salvation. Pastors can do lots of amazing things, but unless they do that one thing, we are at a loss. And so why do I mention that? Recently, I was speaking to a person who goes to our church, dear couple, love them to pieces, and they were asking me what it has been like to be a pastor in this climate today, a pastor of our church. And by climate, I assume you all know what I'm talking about. I mean the hot zone of varying degrees of opinion on cultural matters, politics, coronavirus, vaccines, masks, social justice, social injustices. How is it being a pastor in the midst of incredible racial tension, hate crimes, gender confusion, fluid sexual identity, insurrections on our nation? How has it been pastoring in a world with labels like Christian nationalist, Republican evangelist, Trump supporter, or being a pastor who's been dismissed as a liberal, woke, whitewashed tomb? How's that going? Here's what I said, and I'll share with you. I have found that the easiest and most complete solution to the world's problems is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But the hardest person to see right now is Jesus Christ. There's so much blame, so much name calling, so much distraction, and yes, so much suffering. But that does not mean Jesus is not here. It does not mean he's not the solution or the savior of the world or the beautiful one. Indeed, Jesus has always been here. So then my job as a pastor is to remind you and your hearts of who it is that you are worshiping while all of the world's chaos takes place around us. Okay, this is exactly the type of backdrop that was taking place when Peter was writing to the first Christians in the letter that we are studying. Let me give you, again, a brief background. Maybe you remember some of this. This book was written, 1 Peter, around 64 AD. A Roman historian, Tacitus, spoke about the Great Fire of Rome happening, yep, that's right, in July of 64 AD. A different Roman historian, his name is Suetonius, he said, now make this real, he stated that the fire in Rome burned for 6 days straight and destroyed 80% of the city. Now, make that real in your own life. A city with a population of over 1 million people was on fire for 6 days. 80% of it gone. The place where people would work, live, play, do life, gone, destroyed. And history says it's uncertain who caused the fire. It could have been an accident. It could have been arson. But according to Tacitus, the historian, he says that some believe that the Emperor Nero started the fire himself because he wanted to rebuild Rome. But Nero did not anticipate the kind of fury that would come back with the city being burned down. So to shift the blame, Nero blamed the Christians. He said those are the ones that started the fire. He was looking for a scapegoat. So Nero ordered the arrest and execution of Christians. This isn't history. This is real. And the methods of execution were terrible. You probably heard of them before. Some Christians were covered, wrapped up with animal skins, thrown to wild animals in public spectacle to be torn apart. Some were nailed to crosses. Others, Christians, people, were tied to poles, alive, and lit on fire to be used as human torches at Nero's dinner parties. Now think about this for a second. Christians back then would be hiding underground in sewers, tunnels, catacombs. This is the context where Peter is writing the verses we're studying tonight. So make it real in your mind. Peter then is writing to a remnant of tired, frightened, frustrated, fearful believers. And he is writing to them in a time, in a midst of political turmoil, national crisis, social breakdown. And Nero blames the Christians who were simply trying to hold up Jesus. He blamed them for all the chaos. I could go on and on about this, but according to the National Geographic Society, the Journal of Roman Studies, more and more, just listen to this. Just try to make the comparison to where we are today. Nero was proclaimed emperor at the age of 17. His rule has commonly been associated with impulsiveness, tyranny. Early in his reign, he was heavily advised, but then he slowly became more independent. He was encouraged by his mistress to murder his mom. His leading advisor, Seneca, was discharged and then forced to commit suicide. According to the historian Tacitus, the fire began in shops where all the flammable goods were stored in the region of the Circus. You may not know what that is, the Circus Maximus. It was the largest stadium in ancient Rome. It's where everything happened. Life happened there. Entertainment happened there. Shops were there. People lived there. That's where it started. And then looters and arsonists were reported to have spread the flames by throwing torches, acting in groups. Some groups were saying that they had been ordered to do so. Social breakdown, chaos, national turmoil, oppression. And in the midst of that, Peter, with the words of a father or a grandfather, says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." By the way, this word beloved, it's the same word that God the Father used to identify Jesus when he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." So beloved, it means loved, valued, treasured. Peter is saying that. Do not be surprised at the literal fiery trial that is upon you as if it were strange. But rejoice in the suffering because you're like Jesus. Rejoice because his glory will be revealed. Okay, so what's Peter doing? He's highlighting Jesus. Nothing more. Nothing less. In the midst of all of this, he is telling his church, look at Jesus. Hold out Jesus. Focus on Jesus. I've tried to make this real for me. Could Peter have easily blamed the people? Or the government? Or the real socioeconomic disparities? Could he have revolted? Would you have revolted? Would I have revolted? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he tells the Christian, rejoice. You're like Jesus. Jesus suffered. There's glory to come. Remember Jesus. Church, you may be misunderstood, falsely condemned, stereotyped, hunted, you're hiding. Think about Jesus. So let's think about Jesus. Jesus was called beloved. So did Jesus encounter fiery trials? Of course he did. His whole life was a constant pressure and threat, a misunderstanding. Jesus, beloved, he was insulted. Jesus was called a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of sinners, demon-possessed, illegitimate, a liar, and crazy. Jesus suffered for doing good. Jesus is the world's only perfect person, and he endured the greatest pain of being nailed on the cross. And so a good pastor, friend, and father, Peter says to this church, church, look at Jesus. Don't be surprised. If it happened to him, it'll happen to you. Focus on Jesus. It's not strange. You are partners with Christ. You too will be called illegitimate, demonic, criminal. Like Jesus, maybe your family will think you're crazy. You'll be identified with him. But then he adds this. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So Peter, again, is telling the church in a time of accusation, turmoil, confusion, pain, breakdown, church, you're beloved, chosen, treasured, just like Jesus. And like Jesus, you suffered as he suffered. You're accused as he was accused, misunderstood as he was misunderstood. Have the spirit of glory on you as he had the spirit of glory upon him. Like Jesus, who in weakness was crucified, but who also in power rose from the grave in glory, you and I and the church too will share in suffering, but will also share in his glory. Like Jesus, who did not suffer for being one who meddled or insulted or did evil, have nothing to do with that. He had no shame as he aligned himself with the name of God. The pastor is looking at the church and he is saying, you are like Jesus. It's like he's saying this. Is there anything more wonderful than to be called like Jesus? Any other name higher? Any other God more worthy? You're with him. This is a cause to rejoice. Okay. Today, aren't these things that Peter spoke to the church in ancient Rome? Couldn't they also be true of us today? And I want to talk about this, about suffering in two ways. And I want to say this. I know these are broad strokes, okay? I don't have a lot of time. They're broad strokes. But suffering will happen today in the same way it happened then, culturally and personally. Okay, so I want to talk about culturally first, suffering culturally first. But before I begin, let me just say this. I am not saying that there isn't nuance here. I'm not saying that there isn't cause for grievances. I am not saying, as we talk about this, that there isn't tremendous room for growth and understanding and repentance. I'm speaking in very general terms, so please make sure you hear me say that. I know. But culturally, right now, like it was in Rome, where Romans falsely condemned and hated many Christians. Today, culturally, many Christians are also falsely condemned and hated. Like in Rome, culturally, many Christians were placed in a single category and viewed through that lens only. And so today, Christians culturally are also placed in a single category and viewed through that negative lens. So let me give you some examples. So today, again, I know these are generalities. If you believe the Bible today as the inerrant word of God, meaning that it's perfect, and you align yourself with what the Bible teaches, that you believe that it is the word of God and it's perfect, you will come under fiery trials. You will suffer. And I know that there needs to be room for understanding and grace when I talk about these, but let me again just speak largely, culturally speaking. If you hold onto the Bible and you believe that marriage, for example, is between one man and one woman, as it does state in the Bible very clearly, culturally, the Christian is labeled then as homophobic or a bigot. Or if you believe, like the Bible says, that fathers are foundational for flourishing within the family, and you believe that that's important to be a good dad and love your wife and love your kids, and that you have a role to play there, you are labeled as a patriarchal chauvinist, largely. If you believe that life begins at conception, these are broad strokes, culturally, largely, you are labeled as anti-choice, anti-woman, and a sexist. If you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, who paid for our sins, as Jesus claimed to be, and you believe that, and hold on to what the Bible says, you are largely labeled as an intolerant religious zealot. If you believe that the Bible says, and you hold on to it, you will largely, culturally, be labeled as someone who buys in or entirely believes in the outdated Western cultural ideals, and that you must then believe in the oppression against women, classism, and be pro-war. If you believe in gender roles and sexual expression within those roles, largely culturally speaking, the Christian will be labeled as oppressive, anti-expression, anti-woman, anti-human, and a bigot. Okay. I know there's nuance. Please don't remind me of that. I know. I believe that there's nuance. And there's a lot of need for grace and understanding among people who hold different beliefs. But largely culturally in this moment, like it was in Rome, there are Christians that suffer because of stereotypes, misrepresentation, and outright opposition. It is true that if you hold on to the Bible right now, you will encounter fiery trials and suffering, like it was with Jesus. So it was in the Church of Rome, like it was with Jesus, so it will be today. Okay, so let's keep going. Let me ask you this. Peter mentions this to the church in Rome. He's saying this: are you suffering or enduring fiery trials because you associate with the name of Jesus, or are you suffering because of foolishness? That's posed there. That's the question. Because you're acting evil as a fool, or because you're aligned with Christ? Again, look at these verses. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Okay, so listen. This is important how I worded this. It is one thing to be a Christian and endure trial because you simply love and hold on to Jesus. It's one thing to endure suffering because you are wrongly stereotyped, wrongly accused, just because you hold on to the Bible and you love Jesus. That's one thing. It's quite another to suffer for being an evildoer or a meddler to our culture. I like what NLT says it this way. If you suffer, same verses. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. So we have to make this real in our lives. In our minds, in our hearts, in our attitudes, do we war in such a way against the culture that makes trouble, that stirs up evil doing? Is there murder in our hearts? Is there prying into people's affairs? And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I'm so convinced of this. Our position on biblical truths, by the way, I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and so should you. It's perfect. It's perfect. You should hold on to it. Hold on to it with both hands. Never let go of the Bible, and I'll talk about that more. We should hold on to biblical truth always. But our position is just as important as our posture as we hold on to the Bible. I'm not saying we water down the Word of God. I will never say it. Compromise our beliefs, I'll never say it. Gain the approval of everybody around us, that's not what I'm saying. If you hold on to the Bible, there will be trial. But so much today of trial for the Christian culturally, not all of it, but so much of it can come from the posture. How are our words to the culture around us? Think about that. Jesus came into the world to people. Do we remember that they're people? How do we talk to people who have different beliefs than us? What do we say about our government? What do we say about other people? How are our conversations? Again, I know there's nuance. I know there's so much here. I know. But we have to think about that. Peter is saying to his church, you should rejoice when you align yourself with Jesus. Rejoice because you're like him. He suffered, but make sure it is not because of evil, meddling, prying into people's affairs, murder in your heart, murder at all, but simply because you're aligned with Jesus. So here's my question. Are you, am I, culturally suffering and enduring fiery trials because you associate with the name of Jesus? You're a Christian, that's it. You hold on to God. Or are you suffering because of foolishness or evil doing? We have to look at our own hearts. Why are we suffering in the culture? Because they can be both. Peter said so. Okay, so now let's talk about it personally. Suffering personally. As a Christian, you will experience personal suffering. Now listen, there will be times when you as a believer of the Lord Jesus will endure demonic attack, anxiety, misunderstanding, isolation, persecution, loneliness, sorrow, weeping, and longing. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that goes away. Why? Because Jesus endured demonic attack, anxiety, misunderstanding, isolation, persecution, loneliness, sorrow, weeping, and longing for more. Peter says, you're like Jesus, rejoice. If you are suffering personally in those ways, rejoice, because so did Jesus. But that question needs to filter through our hearts. Are we suffering and experiencing trial because I'm aligned with Jesus? Is this just the longing for heaven? Is this just the longing for more? Am I suffering because I'm not connected entirely to the God that made me? Am I anxious somehow because I am in a place where God is teaching me and refining me? Am I suffering just because I'm holding on to the Word of God? Or am I suffering personally because of evil? Okay, so let's make this real. Our relationships, which are arguably the most important thing we have on the earth, they can suffer because of gossip, slander, assumption. And the Lord says, no, build each other up. Don't tear each other down. Speak kindly in love. Believe the best about one another. Or if you're married, our marriages can suffer because of name-calling, lust, impatience, evilness, because the Lord says, no, honor your spouse, be faithful to them as if your body and their body belong to one another. Treat one another with gentleness and respect. Be patient with one another in affliction. Or work, we can suffer at work because maybe we don't work diligently or honestly. And the Lord says, no, when you work, work as if you're working for me and protect the interest of your employer. To be a Christian means that there will be trial. There will be suffering. It will happen culturally. It will happen personally. And in our sufferings, we should be rejoicing when it's time to rejoice. I am like Jesus, nothing more than that. He has taken me through things, and I'm just like Christ. Rejoice. But Peter brought it out there. Is it because of evil? If we're suffering because of evil, maybe we should repent. Rejoice when it's time to rejoice. Repent when it's time to repent. We need God's help to look at our hearts. Peter says it this way. Interesting verses. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, he says to this church in Rome, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, well, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So what does it mean that judgment begins at the household of God? What does that mean? It sounds scary. Look at these verses. I love these. It sheds light on them. The Apostle Paul, he wrote this, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders outside the church? Is it not those inside the church you are to judge?" He poses that question in Corinthians. Or he says this, also to the church, "Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world outside the church." So simply put, God judges, disciplines, and examines his children first. It starts with the church. It starts right here. Judgment, discipline, examination. It'll come upon the whole world. But Peter is reminding Christians who are suffering in his day, all of that examination, all of that begins with you. And again, in the question, if you're suffering, rejoice if it's because of Jesus. But don't suffer because of evil. Are you suffering because of good or are you suffering because of evil? He poses that question. And he says that judgment starts with the church. Or like Jesus says it, let's look at Jesus. Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? That's what Jesus says. How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Examination, judgment, discipline ought to start with your own heart and your own family before all that judgment and examination spills out into the neighbors. And then he says this, and if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter quotes Proverbs 11:31. That's what he's quoting. He's appealing to the knowledge of God's coming justice. He's talking to the church about God's coming justice. He's saying this, yes, there is injustice. Yes, there are trials, fiery trials. Yes, there is pain. Yes, there is accusation. And I know, church, that you want to fight back. I know you want to lash out. I know you want to argue. I know you want to hit those who hit you and accuse those who accuse you and attack those who've attacked you. But if God is beginning with his own house, his beloved, his justice will come upon those who oppose him by opposing you. It will come. It will come. And so in the meantime, entrust your soul to the one who made you while you do good. There will be justice. I'm starting right here in your own heart, in your own family. And while you wait for my perfect justice to come, remember I am your Creator. Remember that I love you. Remember I called you beloved. And keep doing good. So I'm going to wrap it up very quickly. Here are some things that you should not do when you suffer. Don't suffer for doing evil. If you're doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing, warring with people you know you shouldn't be warring with, messing with things you shouldn't be messing with as a believer, you will suffer. You're suffering for the evil things you're doing. If you suffer, don't suffer for choosing evil. May it be simply because you're like, I'm with Jesus. And if that means I suffer, then I'll suffer. He suffered. I'll suffer with him. May it be because of that and that alone. As he's refining you and changing you and building you. So don't suffer for choosing evil. When you suffer, don't cave into the cultural pressures and join the rebellion against God and his word. This is so hard. Right now, this is so hard. You and I, we need to remember that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. He has always been, always will be, forever good, perfect, right, loving, just, everything, wonderful, perfect. And his word is perfect and right and then should not change. I know it's mysterious at times. Goodness gracious, guys, I've given my life to teach the Bible, and I know it's mysterious, and I know it's unbelievably hard to understand at times. Like, what? And then in the ever-changing culture, it's so hard to live out, but like, this is this, and this is what you say. Do not cave. Don't cave. God gave us the truth. He picked you to hold on to the truth. And me, he's the same today, forever, and always. Look at these verses. You should write them down. Matthew 4, 14 through 20. This again, I'm just quoting Jesus. This is Jesus. Listen to this parable. He says, the farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message only to have the devil come at once and take the word away. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth and the desire for other things, so there's no fruit. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as been planted. Do not cave. You have a miracle. God says, people give in all the time because they didn't listen to my word. They don't accept my word. They don't own my word. Don't be ashamed of Christ and Christianity. Don't be ashamed. Guys, listen, I know it's hard. I know it is hard to say you're a Christian. And it is hard at times not to feel a little embarrassed. Because you don't want to say, I believe in Jesus, and then I'm pigeonholed like how everybody sees me. God picked you, and he loves you. You know, we don't need to be ashamed of Christianity. We don't need to speak for all those people. Let's just speak up and stand up about Christ. We can speak about him. We can be firm on him. Everybody is talking about, and again, I don't mean to minimize this statement, but everybody's talking about being on the right side of history. And I say, amen, I agree. But we should be spending so much time going past history and look at eternity. Like we should just, okay, so what does that mean for eternity? What does that mean for me and God? Again, you should write this verse down. Again, these are Jesus' words. Matthew 10, 29 through 33. Listen to how he sets this up to you and I, to the believer. Jesus is talking. What is the price of two sparrows? One penny? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head, they're numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. And then he says this, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I'll acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I'll deny to my Father in heaven. It's like Jesus is grabbing our face and he's like, I love you. I know you. I know how many hairs are on your head. I know how valuable you are. I know how priceless you are. I know what I've come to do in your life. I'm not ashamed of you. Don't be afraid to speak my name. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. When you suffer, here's what you should do. Rejoice and be glad and tell your truth to your own soul, because I know that this is hard. I find myself all the time, it's like a crazy man in my house. I'll have a thought that comes into my head and I'll just whisper, be like, in the name of Jesus, I just pray that you help me right now. God, believe the truth. My kids are like, Dad, what? I'm like, shh, nothing, man, it's fine. We need to be telling our heart the truth. Tell your soul the truth. Lord, it's hard right now. I'm frustrated, but God, I know you went through this. Lord, I know that this can be so hard. You see me right now, and I'm a little embarrassed because of what's going on in this, and I just pray that you give me help because I know that you said that one day justice is coming in. Work it out with God. Preach truth to your soul. For I know the plans I have for you, they're plans for good and not for harm, to give you a future and a home and a hope. God works all things out for the good of those who love him. Preach truth to your soul. That's what you do when you suffer. Here's the other thing. Rejoice, glorify God, command your emotions. I'm talking to myself, that one might just be for me. I can get so worked up, guys. You could get worked up. You know what happens? We get worked up because we get fired up. We get frustrated about something, and we just kind of bang into each other. Or we bang against the world. Or we just pop each other, you know? God's like, come, rejoice in this. Bring glory to me. Command your emotions. We can have self-control, guys. I know it takes work. It's taken so much work in my life to have self-control. It's been a progress. It's been so long. Good night. But at least I can say, Lord, help me command my emotions. Okay. Know this, that the more painful the suffering, the more powerful the spirit. The more painful the suffering, the more powerful the spirit. There is oftentimes power and joy waiting for you in the darkest times. Maybe you are here tonight and you are in suffering, and there's no reason why. You can look at your heart with a magnifying glass. Don't look at a microscope. Don't overanalyze your heart. You know. If there are things that you should stop doing or start doing, you know. But maybe you're here and you're like, Lord, I'm just in it. I'm just suffering. I'm just sad. I'm just frustrated. It can be so hard. It can be so confusing, so lonely. The more painful the suffering, the more powerful the spirit. Look at this. Let me just do this. Let's just hold out Jesus. In your suffering, look at Christ. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God, suffering. Or Isaiah 53:5, Isaiah says, but he, Jesus, was pierced for our sin, crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought you and I peace was on Jesus, and by his wounds we are healed. Like Peter said to his church, I would say to us, look at Jesus. When I say that, what does that mean? It means that when you look at him, God is not some cold, distant God who doesn't know you or understand. Jesus, undeserving, was crushed, tortured, punished, mocked, murdered. Isaiah said, you are the suffering servant. Why? Why did that happen? Why was he the suffering servant? Why did he endure all of it? For you and me. That's why. God loves you so much, so much. No matter where you've been, no matter where you are. Think about that. God loves you so much that he experienced the fullness of suffering so we can know he knows. He knows more about suffering than we do. He became sin. Every dark thought, every one placed on him. So that we can know, God, you know me. You feel that. You know that isolation, that separation, that desperation, that pain. You know it. You became that. You know me. But even more amazing than that is that he came so that you and I can know we have eternal life. Look at this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's like God is saying, I will release you from the suffering. Think about this, because this is all we hear all the time. Are you enough? Do you have what it takes? Are you right enough? Are you good enough? Are you pure enough? Are you noble enough? Are you blameless enough? Jesus said, you give me your sin. I'll give you my spirit so you don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to wonder if you're enough. You don't have to wonder if there's hope. You don't have to wonder if there's love. I'll take your sin. You get my grace. It's incredible. Men and women, we will have suffering in this world. We should examine our hearts. We should let God speak to us personally, culturally. But we should remember Jesus. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing one more song. Lord, thank you for tonight. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to look at you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be amazed at your love. In our suffering, Lord Jesus, help us to examine our hearts. Help us to repent if we need to repent and rejoice when we need to rejoice. I thank you, Lord God, for picking us this evening to hear from your word. And I do pray, Lord, that if there's anything I said tonight that was a mistake, and I'm sure there was, that you just erase it from people's minds. My heart, Lord, you know this, is just to honor you. God, we thank you for tonight. We say these things in your name. Amen.